Loving Lord, we want to thank you for the blessings that you give us every day. We want to thank you, Lord, for the blessings that come in knowing Jesus and what the purpose is for life. We want to thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of gathering like this in freedom as brothers and sisters and friends to open your word, to seek your face, to better understand your will and your truth. Meet with us now. Fill this place with your spirit and your presence. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Mrs. Batchelor, are you ready?
I'm always ready.
Ready for our question tonight.
What kind of economy will be in the new earth?
What kind of economy? Well, there'll be no national debt. But perhaps a person is wondering, what will we use for money? I don't think there'll be money. Just think about it for a second. You're walking on gold. What are you going to use for money? I mean, you're living in a city that has foundations of jasper and all of these precious stones, and your mansions are made out of gems, and diamonds are laying strewn on the ground everywhere. Probably pay each other with stuff from your garden, I don't know. And the other thing is, everybody in heaven is trying to outgive each other all the time and outlove each other. And, you know, you'd go to the marketplace and say, well, how much is it? It's free for you. You know, everything's always free in heaven. So I don't think there'll be money as we know it. The Bible says we're in for a lot of surprises. Amen?
Who are the six men of Ezekiel 9, verse 2, who slaughtered those who lack God's mark? Does this verse support holy wars against the wicked?
All right. Remember, we studied in an earlier program about it calls them men, but they're angels. You can read in Acts chapter 1 where some men stood by when Jesus ascended to heaven and they said, men of Galilee, the same Jesus is coming back. These are angels of God. And the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so God commissioning his angels to execute judgment upon the wicked does not give you and I an excuse to launch holy wars. Amen?
Amen.
Let's let the Lord take care of those things in his own way.
Pastor Doug, why is it said on page 9 of Facing the Judge that this will be a time of deep sadness and trauma for God's people? Would sadness be an emotion that God's people will still experience?
Now, I've shared with you earlier, but I think I need to repeat this, that the scripture that says, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, that appears in Revelation 21. The millennium is one chapter prior, Revelation 20. Evidently, there will be some very intense moments for everybody involved during the millennium. God is not going to be celebrating when the wicked are destroyed, and neither will the people in the city. After God creates the new heaven and the new earth, that's when he wipes away all tears from their eyes. Incidentally, that will be the end of the 7,000 years from the time of creation and the entrance of sin. We've spent 1,000 years with God. Now we enter a new eternity. The old problem has passed away. And so from that point on, God will wipe away all tears. But yes, there will be some sadness at the end of the 1,000 years. The righteous will not be sitting on the walls of the New Jerusalem eating popcorn and watching old friends burn. And so it's going to be a very intense moment.
You said that the wicked will try to attack the holy city.
No, I didn't. God says it. So go ahead.
How long will the wicked try to destroy the holy city before God sends fire from heaven to destroy the wicked?
Well, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that they surround the beloved city, the camp of the righteous. Gog and Magog is the word that is used by the Lord to identify them. Gog and Magog, you find in Genesis, they were enemies of God's people. And this is the wicked, are symbols of enemies of God's people. The Bible says Satan is loosed from his prison for a little season. It does not specify how long this time is. I don't know. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that Moses was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, in that scenario, a season is, you know, a lifetime or 40 years or something. I don't think Satan's going to be loose that long. Let's hope not. But there will be a long enough period at the end of the millennium for him to launch an attack on the city of God, maybe develop some weapons. We don't know.
What is probation? When will it end? And would the wicked have an opportunity to repent at or during the third phase of judgment?
Well, once you enter the third phase of judgment, that's after the resurrection of the wicked. The Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. There's no second chances after this life. this life, today, now is the appointed time to accept Jesus. And that's why it's so important for us to put first things first and to, you know, evaluate our eternal destination. Because, you know, once we die, there are no second chances. Now, the other question was about probation. The phrase probation, per se, is not in the Bible. The teaching is. A lot of words that we've coined, Trinity, Millennium, they're not in the Bible. The teachings are there. Probation represents a period of time we're living in right now. Let's take a survey. How many here have sinned? Be honest. I could ask it this way for those who never participate. Anyone who has not sinned, raise your hand. That always gets a better response. Okay. What's the penalty for sin?
Death.
How come we're not dead? Probation. God's mercy. We're living under grace right now. He has bought everybody. Jesus died to provide time for everybody to make a decision to choose to love Him or to live for themselves. There'll be a day when the door of mercy is going to shut. You remember the story of Noah? The same day Noah and his family entered the ark and all the animals and the food was stored away, an angel shut the door, the Lord shut the door. Life went on outside the ark for several days. They did not know they were doomed. Probation had closed for them and they were completely unaware. And so in the same way, there's going to be a period of time from when the judgment ends, Michael stands up, and the seven plagues are poured out, probation is closed, the plagues are falling on the wicked, and the righteous are preserved during that time, but that's when probation closes.
Kindly explain again how and where the Bible says a day equals 1 year. I need a more specific answer.
Well, I've told you there's no place in the Bible where it says a day equals a year, word for word. The teaching is throughout the Bible. Not only was it there in Ezekiel and Numbers, I showed you a place there in Luke chapter 13 where Jesus answering Herod, or John the Baptist's apostles came saying, "Watch out, Herod's out to get you." And Jesus said, "Go tell that fox, I'll feed you, do cures, cast out devils. Today, tomorrow, the third day, I'll be perfected." How about another one? Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, speaking of the church of Smyrna. He said you would have tribulation 10 days. Well, that was referring to the persecution under Diocletian, which was from 303 AD to 313, 10 years. And how do you know the Rosetta Stone can be used to translate hieroglyphics? Because it works. The reason we know a day equals a year in prophecy is you look at all these prophecies, like the ones I've been citing, and it fits. Incidentally, it's not only Protestants that believe this. Jewish scholars apply a day for a year in these ancient prophecies.
In Job 41, 12 through 34, it sure sounds like this is a dragon like we find in myths. Was there such a creature with smoke pouring from his nostrils that existed?
All right, this is a passage in the end of the book of Job where he describes a creature called, who knows?
Leviathan.
Leviathan.
I tried.
Or if you're from the South, Leviathan, right, dear?
That's
South,
right.
Southern Sacramento. Scholars don't agree among themselves about what this strange beast was, the Leviathan. He talks about smoke billowing. Some have said, was this the great, because it's a great creature, was it the whale who sends the spray up? They used to call vapor smoke in the Bible. Some have said it's the hippopotamus. Some have said it's the crocodile, the large crocodiles of the Nile. A lot of scholars have tried to figure out. I don't think Job is talking about a dragon, but keep in mind, friends, I do believe that dinosaurs coexisted with men. I know some of you think I'm a kook, but I've been to places such as the Poxy River in Texas. They have a dinosaur park. The petrified footprints of dinosaurs are in the same strata riverbed with human footprints, big human footprints. And there's a lot of things that are hard for some of the paleontologists to explain. If the people in the Bible who lived before the flood knew that there were these tremendous reptiles that some of them, I suppose, became extinct shortly after the flood, the ones that were taken on the ark, maybe they're referring to the legends about the great reptiles. I don't know. That has been a mystery no Bible scholars have agreed upon. Or I shouldn't say none have agreed upon, but there's a great debate about what the Leviathan was.
You shared several statements from the Catholic Church. Are all of the quotes that you used embraced by the modern-day Catholic Church?
Well, whenever you talk about any church, you're talking about two things. You're talking about people in the church and the official teachings. A lot of people in my church have no idea what we believe. There are a lot of Catholics that have no idea what the Catholic Church believes. The foundational teachings of an institution is what they stand for. The foundational teachings of the Catholic Church that I shared are still the same. Some things have changed. I think we just shared during this seminar, they made a very amazing proclamation that they're willing to accept evolution as a biblical truth, which has really stunned a lot of Catholics and Protestants alike. So, but the quotes that I gave during our presentation and that are in your lesson tonight are still on the books and still part of their foundational teachings.
In John 7:40, who is the prophet and what Bible text backs up your answer?
In Gospel of John chapter 7 and also in Matthew and Mark as well, they talk about that prophet. The religious leaders came to John the Baptist. They said, are you Elijah? Are you Moses? Are you that prophet? And they asked Jesus, are you that prophet? And people are wondering, who is the prophet? If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and verse 18, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and 18, Moses prophesied and said, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet unto you like me, and you should hear him. Well, the Jews had been waiting from the time of Moses for this great prophet that was going to come like Moses. Jesus was that prophet who came with the ministry of Moses to lead the people out of slavery from sin, not from Egypt. He was the prophet that was prophesied.
What was the mark Cain received after he killed Abel?
Well, we don't know exactly. The Bible says the Lord placed a mark on Cain. Now, the word mark means distinguishing difference. Keep in mind, well, let me see if I can illustrate. Have you ever heard someone say he's a marked man? You ever heard that expression before? That's the closest thing I can think of in our jargon that they used back then. It doesn't mean someone ran up to somebody and put a big red check on their forehead when they said he's a marked man. It means there was a distinguishing difference, that you were to take note of that person. You know something I've heard? Is it Manson, Charles Manson?
Mm-hmm.
He's been in prison for years, and he's not a very muscular, strong man, but the other prisoners are afraid to touch him or harass him because they think he's in league with the devil. And they're afraid that if you do anything to Charles Manson, he's a marked man in prison. They say, leave him alone. You mess with him, he works for the devil, you're in trouble. And maybe there was something... Actually, he does even have a swastika on his forehead, but I wasn't referring to that. But... maybe Cain was a marked man that people just said, leave him alone, you know, and he was the father of the wicked in Old Testament times.
Do you think there will be some Sunday keepers in heaven if they've been Sunday keepers all of their lives?
Well, I told you, of course, there's going to be a lot of Sunday keepers in heaven. There'll be a lot of Sabbath keepers in hell. The people who crucified Jesus were Sabbath keepers, right? And there'll be Sunday keepers in both places too. And there'll be people who didn't keep either day in both places. God saves people based upon do they walk in the light that has been revealed to them, right? Jesus judges us according to are we following what the Lord has revealed to us. And so, yes, absolutely, there's going to be millions of people who worship God on Sunday that will be in the kingdom.
Is it wrong to have jewelry?
No.
Next question.
Just don't wear it. Next question. Nothing wrong with jewelry. Next question.
It's pretty, isn't it?
Beautiful. I've got lots of it.
You do? Tell us.
I got a Rolex watch. Beautiful. I don't wear it. I've got a beautiful gold Rolex watch. When my brother died, my brother had a jewelry store. And he gave it to me. And it's worth thousands of dollars. And I really treasure it. And it's very valuable. It's like it's an item that's got value to it, like money. But I don't wear that. You know, televangelists already have a bad reputation. You know that. And I guess somebody wrote a song about televangelists that wear Rolexes. You know I'm not going to wear that watch. Matter of fact, typically I wear one of these industrial strength Casio watches, and you could hammer nails with it. And my wife said, Doug, don't wear that during the seminar. And I've got another watch my brother gave me that's a little more dignified that they're making me wear. But it pulls the hair off my arm. It's got one of those bands.
It looks a lot better. It looks All right. a lot better than the plastic thing.
All for vanity. Go ahead.
Does the Bible give any information about being cremated versus being buried?
Or blended. Or we touched on this once before. You know, the Bible tells us that when you die, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You can either decompose slowly because of the elements, or you can speed up the process through cremation. The people in the Bible were buried. The examples of all the patriarchs and prophets, they were buried. And that is a respectful way to deal with it. It's very expensive these days, and we're running out of, unless they start using golf courses, we're running out of cemeteries. So, I don't think there's anything biblically wrong with being cremated, because a lot of saints and martyrs were cremated by, in persecution. And that doesn't mean God's not going to be able to put them back together again.
Well, we get new bodies anyway.
That's right. Yeah, I don't want the old one, cremated or otherwise.
Did sacrifices cease to be made in 31 A.D. or 70 A.D.?
Well, they ceased sacrificing temporarily. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and the veil and the curtain was in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, exposing the holy place? That was a very unusual event, because I understand that veil was as thick as a man's hand. It took a long time for the Jews to develop one of those and replace it. And that interrupted the sacrificial system. They reinstituted it. Things were never quite the same in the temple from the time of Jesus' sacrifice until 70 A.D. when it was destroyed, but they did reinstitute sacrifices until 70 A.D. From that day to this, they have not sacrificed. And I think we have time for one more question.
What do you think about girls and boys going out before they are 18 years old? I don't know where they're going, but they're
That's
going
true.
Out.
It depends on who you're going out, where you're going, and who you're going with. And I make sure you've got lots of friends and company and witnesses. I heard one pastor say, a banana never gets into trouble till it leaves the bunch. And so you want to make sure that you don't get into a compromising situation. Now, tonight's subject is one of the most important. And we're dealing with the subject of the beast and the mark of the beast. And I'd like to welcome those who are watching at home right now. You can order these lessons. The information will be given later in this broadcast. And there are 27 study guides that go along with these programs. You can study with us right there in your home from week to week. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. We have, using our lessons and even in the slide presentations, tried to lay a good foundation for this study. Verse 1, Revelation 13, that's page 1813 if you've got one of the King James Seminar Bibles. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. And upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. Now, when people think about the beast of Revelation 13, they keep saying the beast. That's not appropriate. You need to say the beasts of Revelation 13. Because you look in verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth that had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon. Now, keep in mind, these beasts are not referring to these powers as monsters. They use different beasts that have characteristics that help identify these organizations or powers. It's not, God's word is not being derogatory. Babylon was depicted as a lion because it was majestic. Greece was depicted as a leopard because it was very swift in the way that it operated. Persia was a bear. It was a little bit ruthless and very powerful in its administration. And so the characteristics are identified. I'm just going to tell you as plain as I know. I believe, and I'm about to try to share these things from God's Word, that the first beast in Revelation 13 represents the Roman Catholic Church. The second beast represents North America. Now, am I saying that all the people in America or in the Catholic Church are going to hell? No. Prophecy is identifying things that they would do in history that affect God's church, that affects God's people. And these things needed to be portrayed. Am I saying that all the popes are devils? No. If you look in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. Babylon was a beast that persecuted God's people. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven, as far as we know, right? Last recorded thing he says in the Bible is he's extolling the virtues of the God of heaven. Then the Bible tells us Persia was a beast. Well, Cyrus was called God's anointed. Darius said to Daniel, your God who you serve continually will deliver you. Some of these leaders of these beasts were good men, and a lot of people in those kingdom were good. So as I go on to talk about the beasts, tonight we're focusing on the first beast, tomorrow night the second beast in Revelation. But as I talk about the beast, please understand that we're not trying to be ungracious or cruel or unsensitive to our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. I know there's a number here. I know there's a lot that are watching right now because I know where these programs air. And I used to go to Catholic school growing up. I used to go to Catholic church. I was never a member, but I used to visit the church in the schools I went to. And I know there's a lot of lovely, heaven-bound, spirit-filled people in many different persuasions. Is that clear to everybody? But I'm a Bible Christian. I have taken an oath to share the truth from God's Word. And God's Word prophesies information about these institutions. I love my country. I'm very supportive. I pay my taxes. But America is prophesied that it's going to be doing some strange things in the very near future. Indeed, it's happening now. And so we need to share these things because they're in the Bible and we have to be faithful to tell the whole truth. Now, first I want you to notice it says in verse 2, this beast is like a leopard. Who was the leopard there in Daniel 7? Daniel 7 is a corresponding sister chapter to Revelation 13. The leopard was Greece. His feet were like the feet of a bear. The bear was Persia. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The lion was Babylon. And the dragon, what's the dragon? You turn one page back to Revelation chapter 12, and it talks about this dragon that's trying to devour a man-child that this woman is going to bring forth to the world. The woman is the church. The man-child that was to rule all nations with a rod of iron is Jesus. The dragon was the devil operating through pagan Rome. Rome, pagan Rome is Rome when it was ruled by Caesars. Papal Rome is Rome when it is ruled by popes, the Holy Roman Empire. It goes through a transition. And it goes on to say that this power, verse 3, one of its head is wounded to death and the deadly wound is healed and all the world wonders after the beast. And they worship the dragon that gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. A month in the Bible was 30 days. The Jews were on a lunar calendar. 42 times 30 is 1,260 days. A day is a year in prophecy. Now, let's go to our lesson, because this will be a good springboard for sharing the information that we have. And pray as we proceed. Pray for me, because this is, I think, for many a life and death presentation. Question number one. In order to know what the mark is, we must first identify the beast. How does the Bible describe this first beast? Well, it gives several characteristics. It rises from the sea. It's a composite of the four beasts in Daniel 7. Dragon gives it its authority. It receives a deadly wound. The deadly wound is healed. It is a strong political power, a strong religious power. It's guilty of blasphemy. It wars with and overcomes the saints. It rules for 42 months. It has a mysterious number. We'll get to all these things point by point. Let's take point A. It would rise from the sea. This beast ascends up out of a densely populated area. What's the sea? Well, you read there in Revelation 17:15, the waters represent a multitude of peoples, nations, and tongues. What was the cradle of civilization when John wrote Revelation? Rome. I shouldn't say cradle of civilization. What was the center of civilization? Was Rome. Matter of fact, you go to Revelation 17, the last verse, speaking of the woman who rides a beast in Revelation 17, and it says, that woman which you saw is the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. John had just been imprisoned by Rome. Rome was the focus at that time. Well, then it's telling us this power is probably going to be located in Rome. Matter of fact, you get to Revelation 17, it says, the woman sits among seven hills. Rome is called the city of what? Seven hills. You can look that up in the encyclopedia. Answer B. It'd be a composite of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Now you remember there was a lion, a bear, and a leopard. That's the way they're presented by Daniel, because Daniel in prophecy is looking forward to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. You get to Revelation, those three empires have fallen. Now it says leopard, bear, lion. It's reverse order. Why? Because now John is looking backwards in time. And so it's naturally reversed. Answer C. Now I'm under one item C. Question one, item C. The beast must receive its power, seat, capital, and authority from the dragon. Well, friends, that's exactly what happened in history. When the Roman Empire began to crumble and lose its influence, they basically packed their bags and moved the headquarters to Constantinople, named after Constantine. The church had now grown to be very powerful, a strong political entity. In order for the emperor, Justinian, not to lose control over the people who were almost all becoming Christians throughout the Roman Empire now, because it was politically correct to be a Christian, he said, I'm going to make the bishop of Rome the supreme bishop of the Christian church so that I can control the church from Rome. I'm going to give him an army. The bishop of Rome, being called the supreme bishop, was later known as the supreme papa or supreme father or the pope. And that happened in 538. They got their seat, their power, and their authority from the first dragon, which was papal Rome led by the devil. And that's exactly what happened. They basically just surrendered. They said, here, you take our throne. Their headquarters is still in the very same place where the Caesars used to rule. The title, Pontifex Maximus, was a title, not only does the Pope use it, it was the title of the Caesars. The very location, power, seat, authority, army, all came, was just handed down by Justinian the Roman Emperor in 538 AD. Answer D, it would receive a deadly wound. Well, that's what happened in 1798. They lasted 42 months in 1798. That's when Napoleon was ascending to power. There was an incident there in Rome that caused some concern. A Frenchman had been murdered. And so Napoleon sent Berthier, his general, in. They took the Pope, marched right into Vatican City, took the Pope captive. From 538 to 1798, they had enjoyed almost uninterrupted authority over Europe, the former Roman Empire during the Dark Ages. And you've heard me refer to this before. If you've played chess, what were the two pieces on the right and the left of the king and the queen? The bishops. Matter of fact, there's a number of cases where when monarchs would not recognize Rome, Rome and the Pope would put a whole empire under interdict. He would basically threaten that a whole empire was going to be excommunicated, they couldn't go to heaven, and the people would revolt against their monarch because the Pope had so much power. The king controlled the taxes and the government, but the Pope controlled the conscience because they said, only we can forgive your sins. And so they held almost uninterrupted sway over the former Roman Empire from 538 to 1798. Answer E. Is that where I'm at? It would receive a deadly wound, and the wound would be healed, and the entire world would give homage to the beast. Well, has the wound been healed? They lost their power. Right around the time they lost their power, America began to spring up as a Protestant nation. Did you know that initially America was called a Protestant nation? There was so much animosity between the early Americans and the Catholics that the persecution in America was Protestants persecuting Catholics. It was terrible what they did. Matter of fact, one of the popes, when they were building the Washington Monument, sent a piece of very precious marble and said, let's make friends. Here's a piece of marble for your monument. They threw it in the Potomac River. They said, we don't want anything from the beast. That's what our founding fathers said. Of course, that was back in the 1800s, not the 1700s. That was the terrible animosity. Well, that has, of course, dissolved now. And now there's a movement towards Protestants and Catholics working together to salvage the morals of North America. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. The wound has been healed. The Pope is the one individual in the world who is recognized by more leaders than anyone else. The United Nations does not have a General Assembly and meet to be addressed by Billy Graham. But they do by the Pope. Why? He's just a religious leader. Or is he? Is he a religious political leader? I'll share some things with you later that I think will be astounding. Answer F. It'd be a strong political power. Well, you can read the notes in there. Ambassadors from all over the world are at the Vatican, including from the United States. They don't have an ambassador coming to my church from the U.S. There's not an ambassador to the Southern Baptists or the Assembly of God. Why the Roman Catholic Church? It's a religion, unless it has political power. Answer G. It become a very powerful religious organization. I think that goes without saying. Answer H. It'd be guilty of blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? There's a couple of biblical definitions. Jesus was accused of blasphemy when he said he could forgive sin. And the Jews rightly said, God and God only can forgive sins. That's true. That's taught through the Bible. But Jesus was God the Son, and they didn't know that. But they called it blasphemy, and they threatened to stone him when he was going to forgive sin. Well, do the people in the Roman Catholic Church claim to have the power to forgive sin? I'm not talking about where you and I hurt each other's feelings and we forgive you. They claim to have the power to forgive the sins of the people. Humans forgiving humans and making them available to go to God. When David, King David, killed a friend, Uriah, took his wife, Bathsheba, he sinned. The prophet of God, Nathan, came. And when his sin was brought before him, David prayed in Psalm 51, he repented. You know what he said? He said, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He sought forgiveness from God, not from man. You and I, because of Jesus, can go boldly before the throne of grace. If you need forgiveness, you don't have to confess your sins to a man. Now, if you've offended a brother, you go to that brother. But there's no one person that you must go to have all of your personal sins forgiven. Amen? That's why Jesus died. You can go through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, right before the throne of the Father. For a man to jump in that chain is blasphemy. Then, of course, another definition of blasphemy is when a man puts himself in the place of God. The Jews were going to stone Jesus. They say, you speak blasphemy because you, being a man, makest yourself God. You remember when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, in the Gospel of John. Remember what God said in the Old Testament to Moses? He said, I am that I am. That was a title of God. They were going to stone Jesus for blasphemy. Well, when a man puts himself in the place of God, that's blasphemy. Are you aware that the teachings of the Catholic Church, their official teachings are, that all of the titles that belong to Jesus also belong to the Pope? Now, these things are not always put out on the front because some people are shocked by it. But if you do a little investigation, you'll find that not only do they say that, they further say that the Pope is unerring in his proclamations. Answer I, it would make war with and persecute the saints. This is a common factor of history, that all through the Dark Ages, the Spanish Inquisition, the persecution of the Huguenots, St. Valentine's Day Massacre, there are dungeons. You can go to Italy and in England. You can even see the dungeons that are in the basement of the church where they tortured heretics. If you did not go along with the teachings of the church, you could be tortured. Can anyone tell me somewhere in the Bible where Jesus said, come unto me and I'll give you rest, and if you don't, I'm going to torture you? Is that the attitude of Christ? Can you make a person love God by torture? Can you change a person's conscience by torture? No. It's like Mark Twain said, a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. And they would persecute and punish people because they did not go along with the teachings of the church. And they'll admit that. Well, again, we're not being derogatory. They'll freely admit that. And it would reign for 42 months. Answer J, we've already shown you, from 538 to 1798 is a period of 1,260 years. That prophecy is so firmly established, it's given three ways in Revelation, so you will not miss it. It's given as 42 months, it's given as 1,260 days, and it's given as a time, that was a year, a times or a couple of years and half a time, which is 180 days, same period of time, three different times. Incidentally, I've been telling you during the seminar, numbers mean different things. Number 40 represents a generation in the Bible. Number 12 represents the church. Remember, we've been talking about the seven represents a complete cycle. You get the seven churches in Revelation, seven trumpets, the seven plagues, seven thunders. A lot of sevens in Revelation. 3.5 represents a time of apostasy and rejection. 7 is a complete cycle. 3.5 is half of that. It's an interruption. How long did Jesus preach? Was he received by his people or was he persecuted? Finally killed after 3.5 years. How long was the famine in the time of Elijah when Jezebel and Ahab were on the throne and persecuting the prophets? 3.5 years. And you can just trace that all through the Bible. How long did the apostles preach before Stephen was stoned? 3.5 years. Then during the Dark Ages, there was another 3.5 year period of apostasy and persecution. Answer K, it would have a mysterious number 666. Now, this is something I want you to all notice on page 6 of your lesson, what it says here. The Pope's official title, and this is from their own writings, the Pope's official title is Vicarius Filii Dei, which translates in English, Vicar of the Son of God. You can also find that in a very recent publication by a Jesuit, a former Jesuit, Malachi Martin. They freely admit that. On special occasions, the Pope used to wear a triple-tiered mitre that had this placard on it. I don't know that the placard's still on it anymore, but I understand it used to be. And it translates Vicarius Filii Dei. Any of you remember in school studying Roman numerals? You know, the letters also had a numerical value. In Bible times, this was a common understanding. And when he said the number of his name is, people back then knew what John was talking about. For us in English, we don't say A equals 1, B equals 2. We don't do that. But back then they knew that letters also had numerical value. The numerical value of that title of the Pope that he wears above his head adds up to 666. You know, V equals 5, I equals 1, D equals 500, so forth. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, above his head was a placard, and it identified who he was. This is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, I believe is what it said, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, I understand that if you take the title and translate it into those three languages, it can also translate to 666 in all three of those languages. Well, that's pretty shocking. Now, does that mean that the Pope is a devil? No. He, like Nebuchadnezzar, may be a godly man. You see what I'm saying? The institution that he's connected with has some unbiblical things that the Bible is pointing out that you and I need to be aware of, because the most important thing to Jesus is the Word. Amen? Jesus is the Word made flesh. When a church begins to depart from the Word, that's very dangerous. Go to question number 2. What is God's mark or symbol of authority? The Bible says, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that does sanctify them. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. Friends, I want to just stop for a minute, and I want to tell you what's going to happen. You show you love somebody by doing the things that make them happy. If a man says to a girl he's courting, I love you, I want to spend the rest of my life with you, but he never has time to have dinner with her, he doesn't love her very much. God says, I love you. I came down and lived 33 and a half years in a dark world to save you. Do you love me? If you love me, in order for us to develop this relationship, we need time. After God made the world, he did something very important. He made a day. He made time. Time is the stuff life is made of. That's Benjamin Franklin. If you waste your minutes, you waste your life. A lot of people fritter away their lives 1 minute at a time. The Sabbath is the stuff love is made of. Love is made of time. God, after making this creation, made time for us to be with Him. Holy time, blessed time, sanctified time, and He set aside a day for us to be with Him. The devil knows by attacking that, when you take away the time, you destroy the relationship. That's why this is a big issue. Let me tell you another reason this is a big issue. Let's go back first. To understand Revelation, you've got to understand the other stories in the Bible, because Revelation is a composite of the earlier stories. You read in Daniel chapter 3, King of Babylon makes an image. Everybody must bow to the image or be killed. A law of the government, Babylon. A law that involves worship. Religious law. 3 Hebrews decide they have to make a decision. Will I obey the law of God or the law of Babylon, the government? They decide to stand up for God, even if it means they're going to lose their lives. God blesses them. Get to Daniel chapter 6. The devil now uses a different commandment. The government of Medo-Persia makes a law. Everybody's got to pray to the king. If you pray to any god or man for 30 days, you're going to the lion's den. Now Daniel's got a problem. He serves God. He prays 3 times a day because his time with God was so important to him. He has to decide, will I compromise for convenience or will I lay down my life because I love the Lord so much and keep on praying? Daniel opens his windows, flings them open, gets on his knees so everyone can see he is physically in the posture of prayer, opens his mouth and prays, and he's drug off, brought before the king, thrown into the lion's den. He had to decide, will I obey the commandments of God or the law of the government, religious, political law? Friends, it's going to be the same thing just before Jesus comes back. The devil is very shrewd. He looks at the commandments because he that is guilty of one is guilty of all. Amen? He's found one of the commandments that people don't think is very significant anyway, because we live for ourselves and we don't want to give God our time. It's easier for some to give God their money than their time. I'd like to have a relationship with my father. He's a busy man. He's got a lot of money and he'll send me money, he'll give me gifts, but he won't give me his time. He's too busy. Well, God wants our time. And the devil looks through the commandments. He says, you know, I, I can't tell them, let's all kill each other. That won't work. Let's all commit adultery. All some do that. I'm going to make a law that everybody's supposed to steal. No, that won't work. So he takes the laws that relate between man and God. Those are the ones he works on. And he's taking the fourth commandment next time. And he's going to say, I'm not going to tell them to break it. I'm going to tell them to keep it, but a different day. Oh, how shrewd, how subtle. And everyone's going to go, what difference is it? Whether it's the first day or the last day. Well, the difference is, did God bless the first day? Does man pick the day or did God pick the day? Do we obey man or God? That's the difference, friends. This is what's going to happen in the last days. It's going to revolve around, do you trust Him? Do you love Him? Will you lay down your life because you love Him so much? We have to ask ourselves that question. Turn with me. Let me give you a little cave theology. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Now, what's the mark of the beast? What number is it? 666. In the last book of the Bible, you find 666. Look in the first book of the Bible, chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He has made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Whenever God says something three times, it's established forever. The angels by the throne of God say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Here in creation, God says, the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day. That's the seal of God, friends. That's the title. That's the day of God. It's very important to Him. And those of us who say we love the Lord and love His Word, and we sweep that aside, well, I question how deep our love really is. Turn with me, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. I'm going to give you lots of scripture because I want to make sure you're founded in the Word on this one. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. That's page 1034. No, I want 1033 first. Bind up the testimony, seal. What's that word? Seal. What's God people, what are they going to have? God's people are going to have a seal in their forehead. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among My disciples. Now wait a second, you go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it says the dragon is wroth with the woman, and he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of God and of the testimony of Jesus. Commandments, law, testimony, same thing. The characteristic of God's people there in Revelation is they obey Him, they believe the Word of God, they have the law and the prophets in their hearts and in their heads, and that's how you identify them. Bind the law, seal. Bind up the testimony, seal the law. Go to verse 16. No, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. Same thing. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. The law and the testimony, the word of God. That is to be our guide, friends. Go with me to number 3. What does the papacy say is her symbol or mark of authority? Answer? Now, this is a quote from a catechism. Have you any other way of proving that the church, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, has power to institute festivals of precept? Answer? And if you've taken catechism, you know it's in question-answer form. Answer, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. Well, not all of us agree. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. The Catholic Church changed it. They admit it. They say, this is proof. This is a mark of our authority. And when we choose to obey the laws of man in place of the laws of God, that's when you're venturing on dangerous ground. Let me share some things with you. You know, when I read out of the lessons, I think, oh, maybe they won't believe me. So I brought a catechism. I've got new ones. I've got old ones. This is one someone gave me. 1916. It's falling apart. And let me read this here to you. What Bible authority is there for changing the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week? Who gave the Pope the authority to change the command of God? If the Bible is the only guide for Christians, then the Seventh-day Adventist is right in observing Saturday. Well, bless their hearts. I happen to agree with them. This, someone just gave this to me. This is more modern. This is 1995. That's a little sooner than 1919. This is a Catholic Services Appeal, St. Catherine Catholic Church, and this is St. Clair Boulevard. Okay. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, happened in the first century. It wasn't actually the first century, but anyway. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, the day of the Lord. It was chosen not because of any directions noted in the Scripture, but from the church's sense of its own power. Does the church have power to change the Ten Commandments written in stone by God's finger? I don't think so. People who think the Scriptures should be their sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. Bless their hearts. That's so nice of them to say that. I couldn't agree more. So when people start saying, well, we don't go to church on Saturday because we're not under the law. Oh, come on, be honest. Or the day was changed to Sunday. I've been waiting for someone to show me the Scripture. I even offered money for someone to show me where God says in His Word He's changed it from the seventh to the first day. One of the commandments. It ought to be in the Bible somewhere. It's not there. We don't need to wiggle and squirm and do all these theological gymnastics to try and figure it out, friends. It's in history. They admit it. It's in the encyclopedia. It's even in the dictionary. It'll tell you which day's the seventh day, which day's the first. The question is, does it matter to you? Are you going to be a Bible Christian? I want to get to heaven, friends, so I'm not fooling around. The reason I preach and teach the things I do is because I want to be a Bible Christian. Jesus said, if we follow the Word, He said, He is the wise man who builds on the rock. What's the rock? He that hears these words of mine and does them. He says, the fool is the one who hears them and doesn't do anything about it. He's building on the sand, and when the flood comes, his house is going to crumble. Friends, I want you to build on the rock, the Word of God. Amen? Where are we? Number four. Did God predict such a change in Scripture? Yeah. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 said that this power would come along and think to change times and laws. Could they change the law of God, or would they simply think to change? You can't change God's law. Heaven and earth have to pass away, Jesus said, before one jot or one tittle will in any way pass from the law. Number five, how could anyone dare attempt to change God's law? Well, you know, we've talked about that a little bit. I'd like to read to you, and for those who may be watching at home, because they may not have a lesson in front of them, this is a quote from Library of Christian Doctrine, and this is a Catholic publication. Notice, this is an appeal, a challenge for Protestants. You will tell me that Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath, and that the Christian Sabbath has been changed to Sunday. Changed? By whom? Who has the authority to change an express commandment of Almighty God? When God has spoken and said, thou shalt keep holy the seventh day, who shall dare to say, nay, thou may work and do all manner of worldly business on the seventh day, but thou shalt keep holy the first day in its stead? This is a most important question, which I know not how you can answer. You're a Protestant. This is a challenge for Protestants. You're a Protestant, and you profess to go by the Bible and the Bible only. And yet, in so important a matter as the observance of one day in seven as a holy day, you go against the plain letter of the Bible and put another day in the place of that day that the Bible has commanded. The command to keep holy the seventh day is one of the Ten Commandments. You believe the other nine are still binding. Who gave you the authority to tamper with the fourth? If you're consistent with your own principles, if you really follow the Bible and the Bible only, you ought to be able to produce some portion of the New Testament in which the fourth commandment is expressly altered, and there is none. Matter of fact, it's re-established even in the New Testament. It's a good question. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus here, the very first thing that Christ said when He began His teachings, I think He was attempting to keep us from making this mistake. Think not. Let's go to verse 17. That's page 1402. Think not. That means do not think that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. That's the law and the testimony. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That means fill full, not do away with. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Notice verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments. That means you look through the Ten Commandments, you identify which one you consider to be the least. Let's go on. And shall teach men so, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean he'll be in the kingdom of heaven. That means if someone is doing and teaching others to break even one of the least of the commandments, the people in the kingdom will refer to that person as the least, the lowest individual. But whoever shall do them and teach them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Will you pardon me, folks? I'm just trying to do what Jesus said. I want to do them and I want to teach them. Amen? God wants us to, because with every commandment there is a blessing. The Sabbath is not sent to be a burden, it's sent to be a blessing. Amen? That's why Jesus tells us to come to Him for rest. Number six, what solemn warnings has God given regarding His law, His sign, and His mark? Answer A, God warns religious leaders against causing people to stumble. B, He warns those who want to, He warns people who want their ministers to preach smooth things. And then it gives all the references, the scriptures here. God warns people about hardening their hearts against the truth, Zechariah 7:12. God warns people who say it would seem strange to keep His law, Hosea 8:12. I don't have time to read all these. Look up Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Let's read one of them right from the Bible. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. This one I think is pretty plain. And that's page 1244. Her priests have violated my laws. They profaned my holy things. They put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed a difference between the clean, the unclean, and the clean. And they have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Well, that's pretty frightening, friends. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. Do you see that happening among religious leaders today? People often ask me, Doug, these things seem so clear from the Bible. How come the other religious leaders do not see this? I understand even Billy Graham said that he knows the seventh day is the Sabbath, but it would really uproot his ministry. It caused a lot of problems if he started proclaiming that. And a lot of very sincere ministers know this, but they're afraid of maybe what the consequences would be. Did the religious leaders accept Jesus? Are you waiting for the majority of religious leaders to recognize the truth? The Bible says, do not follow a multitude to do what's wrong, to do evil. Follow Christ. Amen? Incidentally, whenever you're in doubt about what to do, just do what Jesus did and you're safe. Amen? You know, I know in the judgment, when I stand before the Lord, He's not going to say, Doug, you're in trouble. How come, Lord, you kept the seventh-day Sabbath? I'll say, well, so did Jesus. And I'm okay. Amen? A Christian's a follower of Christ. If you do what Jesus did, you're safe. If you start playing with doctrines that Jesus did not practice, He's our example as well as our Savior. Then you're maybe venturing on dangerous ground. Where am I? Number seven? Number eight? Seven. Revelation 13:6 says people will receive the mark of the beast in the forehead or the hand. I need to hasten on here. What does that mean? Turn with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. Now, what does it mean in the hand and in the forehead? It does not mean a tattoo. There are actually paraphrased translations of the Bible that say you get a tattoo in the hand or the forehead. It does not say that in the original. In the hand and in the forehead is a symbol for in the works and in the thoughts. Matter of fact, I changed my mind. Go to Exodus 13. We'll start there. That's page 108. Exodus 13. And He's speaking here about the Passover covenant. And He said, it shall be a sign unto thee upon your hand and a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Now, between the eyes means in the forehead. Whatever's in your mind is what comes out of your mouth, right? The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, that's how he speaks. No, I'm saying that wrong. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, whatever you speak is what's coming out of your heart. A person talks about football, they typically love football. They talk about politics, they love or hate politics. You can tell what's in the heart because of what they talk about. Verse 16, chapter 13 of Exodus. And it shall be for a token upon your hand and frontlets between your eyes. Now we'll go to Deuteronomy. I thought we'd do it in order here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is that great commandment. I know it's in here somewhere. Page 300. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I think I want let's go to verse 8. No, we better back up. Let's go to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart. All right, stop right there. When God says love the Lord with your heart, is that an expression of your affections, right? And with all your soul, with all your might. These words I've commanded you shall be in your heart. Stop right there. Does that mean literally cut your chest open and put a little transcript of the Ten Commandments inside and sew it back up? Do you know the Jews took some of this literally? They didn't cut their chests open, but they would hang little Ten Commandments scrolls on their wrists, and they used to walk around with these phylacteries that had the Ten Commandments on their forehead. Moses didn't mean he wanted to dangle from their forehead. He meant he wanted it in their head and in their hand. You shall teach them to your children. Talk of them when you sit in the house. Incidentally, what words is it? He said, these words of mine that I command you this day. What words had he just commanded? Deuteronomy chapter 5, he gives the Ten Commandments. Okay? Go to verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Read in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Go to chapter 11 real quick. I'm showing you all through the Bible so you'll never doubt again. People think the mark of the beast is a big rubber stamp that says 666 in the hand of the forehead, and so many sincere Christians out there are waiting for the devil to dress up and come after them with a big rubber stamp and go kapunk on their forehead or their hand, and they just figure, as long as nobody stamps my forehead, I don't have the mark of the beast. And they're being deceived. Here you got it again. Chapter 11, Deuteronomy, verse 18. Therefore you shall lay up these words, these my words, in your heart, in your soul. Bind them for a sign on your hand, that they may be frontlets between your eyes. Friends, it's all through the Bible. It's telling, go with me, Isaiah 59, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 59, verse 6 and 7. All through the Bible, in the hand, in the forehead, means in the thoughts and in the actions. Manual labor is not the president of Mexico. Manual labor means you give a person a hand. Manual, mano, is hand in Spanish. If you say to someone, give me a hand, it means give me activity. You don't throw your hand to them. What did I just tell you? Isaiah chapter 59, verse 6 and 7. Here you go. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and acts of violence are in their hand. Now there you've got it very clearly. Works in their hand. Read the very next verse. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. In the hand and in the forehead. In the same order in every one of these five cases. In the hand and in the forehead. You know what the chances are of that happening by accident? And then going to Revelation and having it say in the hand and in the forehead in the same order? It's telling us very simply, friends, in the last days, everybody's going to have a law they live by. The laws of men are the laws of God. Peter said we ought to obey the law of God rather than the law of men. Amen? If you have the law of God in your heart and in your head and in your hand, you will not have the mark of the beast. It's very simple. If you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you won't need to worry about the mark of the beast. Number 8. I'm going to rush along now because we're out of time. According to Isaiah 58, verse 1, 13, and 14, what decisive message does God deliver to His people in the last days? Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions. You know, if this building was on fire right now, and I said, I don't want to bother anybody, but there's a building's on fire, and you probably ought to get outside, nobody would move. But if I knew the building was on fire, I'd say it a little differently. You're wanting to know how I'd say it? Everybody plug your ears. I'd say, fire! Lift up your voice like a trumpet! Now, if I know that people are on a path to destruction, and I'm preaching smooth things, I'm not your friend, I'm your enemy, friends. But if I care about you, then I'll tell you straight. And that's why we've got to know these things. The devil is deceiving the world about what really is coming. Number 9, do people who now worship on Sunday as a holy day have the mark of the beast? No. The Bible tells us in Revelation 13, and we'll get to this in our next study, that there's going to be a law enacted that will compel people to choose one way or the other. And you're going to see a lot of people who know the truth now will go flying out of the church when persecution comes. And a lot of people who are in a variety of different fellowships and no religion at all are going to come rushing to the Word of God. There's going to be a big transition in the next, in the very near future. People are going to polarize in one direction or the other. And we're seeing it happen right now before our eyes. Number 10. According to the book of Revelation, whom did John specifically see in God's eternal kingdom? It says it three times. Revelation chapter 12, She keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14, here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Revelation chapter 22, blessed are those who keep, His commandments, that they might have a right to enter through the gates of the city and eat from the tree of life. And then you meet Protestant ministers who say God doesn't care if we keep His law. Oh, boy, that's really a diabolical teaching. Number 11, Jesus came to save us from sin. What is sin? Breaking God's law. You get rid of the law, you don't need Jesus. That's why the devil is doing that. We're not saved by the law, but we need the law to show us we need Jesus. Amen? Number 11, what is Jesus saying to people today? He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Not only is he saying that, friends, Jesus is stretching out his arms to you and me, and he's saying the same thing he said before. Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Number 12, God is asking you to keep His holy seventh-day Sabbath. You're here by divine appointment. Friends, if you're watching on TV at home, it's not an accident you found this station. You found this because God wants you to be ready. God wants you to know the truth. He wants you to have that rest and that blessing that comes from keeping the Sabbath day. God didn't bless any day. A lot of people are worshiping Him in vain, keeping traditions of men instead of the commandments of God. When we keep God's day, God's way, you'll be blessed. Or God's a liar. And I believe the Word of God, don't you? If you'd like to say, Lord, I want to keep this as a sign that you can recreate me, just like He made the Sabbath after He created the world, will you decide now to say yes? Friends, I pray your answer is in the affirmative. I'd like to make a little appeal right now. And this is for me, to know if I'm getting through. You don't get a grade on this. Write your name on your envelope. When you came in, I think you got an envelope. Just write your name. If you do have a ticket number, it helps us find your name quickly. Put your ticket number down there in the blank where it has score or something. And I want to ask you a simple question. If you want to say to me tonight and to the Lord, Lord, I would rather obey the commandments of God than the commandments of men, and by your grace I intend to do that. You may not be ready today, but if it's your plan with His grace to do that, put a G, the letter G for God, the commandments of God, on line number one. Put the letter G on line number one. If you'd like to say, Doug, please pray for me that I can have the strength to follow through, put P on line two. We want to pray for you, friends, and I want you to pray for me. I hope you're praying for me. I think the Lord has been blessing my health through this series in spite of the cold weather because people are praying for me. You remember when we were studying in Daniel chapter 2? King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he dreamt about this metal image. It represented the kingdoms of the world. Daniel translated that dream for him and told King Nebuchadnezzar that he was symbolized by the head of gold. Well, that really appealed to the vanity in the king's heart. But then he heard Daniel say, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And he didn't like hearing that. He wanted Babylon to last forever. The king thought, maybe I can frustrate or confuse or confound that vision. What if I make an image like the one that I saw in my dream, and instead of making it out of all the different metals, make the whole thing gold, maybe the kingdom of Babylon will last forever. King Nebuchadnezzar did just that. He made an image of gold 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He gathered all the leaders of the kingdom together and he issued a decree, O people of all nations and languages, this is the king's command. When the band strikes up, you're to fall flat on the ground and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. He was hoping to weld his kingdom together through corporate common worship. That's what's happening in the last days as well, friends. Anyone who refuses will be immediately thrown into a flaming, fiery furnace. I'd say you could probably translate into a death decree, wouldn't you? Well, then they played the music. And they were expecting to have a thrilling party, but three party poopers would not bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Hebrews, decided to stand up when everyone else was bowing down. They were not very popular for standing up for God's law. They had been brought before the king, and the king says, perhaps you didn't hear what I said. He didn't want to lose them. They were some trusted wise men, counselors. Even though they were young, the Bible says that King Nebuchadnezzar recognized those young men were 10 times wiser than anyone else in the kingdom. He said, I'm going to give you another chance. Did everything he could to entice them to bow down. He said, now when you hear the sound of all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing fiery furnace. And they still have the furnace smoldering from where they had made the image just off in the distance. They could see it. But you know, those young men had been raised at their mother's knee before Jerusalem was destroyed to remember to keep the commandments of God. They remember one of those commandments said, "You shall not make unto you any graven image. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them." They had to decide, am I willing to lose my job in the palace and lose my life if I obey God's commandments? They were willing to not only lose their jobs, but to lose their lives rather than disobey the one that died for them, the Lord that loved them so much. They said, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." In other words, we don't need a second chance. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. You know, we've been singing that song, "He's Able," right? "And He will rescue us from your hand, O King." But even if He does not, oh, that just thrills me. Even if He does not deliver me, we're not going to worship your golden image that you have set up. I wish to God that His people would have the same resolve about God's commandments today as they had back then. The Lord was able to accomplish that day through three Hebrews, what He had been trying to accomplish through the Hebrew nation for over 1,000 years. Well, He said, throw them in the furnace. And they were bound and handed roughly, and the strongest soldiers in the Babylonian Empire threw them into this furnace that had been heated up 7 times hotter than it was supposed to be heated. And maybe you don't think the furnace was hot. It was hot enough to kill the soldiers that threw them in. But you know, when you're going through fiery trials, you don't go alone. Can you say amen? When they stood up for Jesus, Jesus stood up for them. Those that honor me, God said, I will honor them. But those that esteem me lightly, He would not regard. Nebuchadnezzar looked and he saw what was happening. He said, "Didn't we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "It's true, O king." He went on and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." The Lord delivered them. He said, "Come out and come hither." Exalted them in the kingdom. His whole party came to nothing, and we never found out what happened to his golden image. Nebuchadnezzar ended up being converted because they stood up for God. Not only was he converted, but a proclamation went through the whole empire not to speak against the God of the Hebrews. Now, how does that apply to us in the last days? When we go to the book of Revelation and we study the beast, we learn, it says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Remember, the Babylon was the lion, bear was Medo-Persia in Daniel chapter 7, Greece was the leopard with 4 heads and 4 wings. Then there's this fourth beast. You find this beast in Revelation 17, you find it in Revelation 12. It tells us about this beast in Revelation 12. "There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, just like you'll find in the next chapter. The dragon there is a symbol of pagan Rome, ruled by Caesars. Great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And the dragon stood before the woman that was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up into God and to his throne." Rome was ruling the world when that woman brought forth the man-child. The woman is not Mary. The woman is the church that brought forth the man-child, because it says later the woman runs into the wilderness, and that's not Mary. Rome was the one who tried Jesus. Jesus had to be brought before Pilate. Rome nailed him to the cross. Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb. Rome was ruling the world. And then it says that man-child would ascend up to the throne. Well, this beast was pagan Rome, ruled by Caesars. That dragon is the devil inspiring pagan Rome. But what happened after Jesus ascended to heaven? Now, to find out more about the beast, we can't find it all in the Bible because we've got to go to history to see the fulfillment of these things. Gradually, pagan Rome, ruled by Caesars, began to crumble. When the waves of barbarian raids came through the empire, pretty soon they were divided into 10 kingdoms. In the place of pagan Rome, papal Rome took the throne. The transfer of the emperor's residence to Constantinople was a sad blow to the prestige of Rome. And at the time, one might have predicted her speedy decline. But the development of the church and the growing authority of the bishop of Rome, or the pope, gave her a new lease on life and made her again the capital, this time the religious, as well as political, capital of the civilized world. None of these statements are from me or my church. These are all from history. The popes filled the palaces of the vacant emperors at Rome, inheriting their power, prestige, and titles from paganism. Constantine left all to the Bishop of Rome. Isn't that what the prophecy said? The dragon or pagan Rome would give its seat, power, and authority. The papacy is but the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned on its grave. Very perceptive historian. The dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. That's exactly what happened. Justinian was the first one who did that. Under him was very nearly made good the papal claim that all earthly sovereigns were made vassals of the Roman pontiff. Almost all the kings and princes of Europe swore loyalty to them as their overlord. Rome was once more the mistress of the world, except now ruling through the Holy Roman Empire, led by the church. All of these statues and much of the art was reascribed with Christian names. They had statues the pagans had of Mercury and Jupiter and Apollo and Zeus, and they just named them. Peter, James, John, and Mary. That's how idolatry started creeping into the Christian church during that time. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. These exact quotes are also found in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13. What is a biblical definition of blasphemy? You remember the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man makest thyself God." We need to let the Bible describe itself. Here's a quote from the church. "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty," Pope Leo VIII. And I've told you, they also say officially in their writings, one of the popes said, all of the titles that apply to Christ also apply to the Pope. All of the titles, he may be a lovely man, but I think that's a very frightening statement in light of the Bible. The Pope is of so great a dignity and so exalted that he's not a mere man, but as it were, God and the vicar of God. Well, I'd say that's blasphemy. A man putting himself in the place of God. Am I alone or do you agree, friends? "Thou art a priest forever," says the ordaining bishop. He's no longer a man, a sinful child of Adam, but an alter Christus, another Christ. "Forever a priest of the Most High with power over the Almighty." Now, I'm quoting from their writings, friends. These are the foundational teachings of the church. They have never retracted this. Another definition for blasphemy in the Bible: "And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And again, we read, "Seek where you will," this is in the book, The Catholic Priest, their own book, "seek where you will through heaven and earth, you'll find but one created being who can forgive the sinner. That extraordinary being is the priest, the Catholic priest. God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests, and either not to pardon or to pardon, according as they refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest proceeds, and God subscribes to it." That says a man is the one who really does the forgiving. Well, I believe that Jesus is the one who does the forgiving. And then it gives a time period. "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Oh, I'm sorry, it says it's a persecuting power. Again, from writings of history and their own writings, we read that they admit they were a persecuting power. "The church may, by divine right, confiscate the property of heretics, imprison their persons, and condemn them to the flames. In our age, the right to inflict the severest penalties, even death, belongs to the church. There is no graver offense than heresy, therefore it must be rooted out." That's Public Ecclesiastical, Volume 2, page 142. They've never retracted that. They still claim the right. Notice this: the church has persecuted. Only a tyro in church history will deny that. And they say, the reason we don't now is because the governments do not permit it. In other words, if the governments permit it, they would, once again, use force. Tells how long they would be in power during the Dark Ages. 42 months. It's 1,260 days. Vigilius ascended the papal chair in 538 A.D. under the military protection of Basilius. 538, Justinian also transferred the power then. 538, you add 1,260 years, you come to 1798. What happened then? The murder of a Frenchman in Rome in 1798 gave the French an excuse for occupying the Eternal City and putting an end to the papal temple power. The aged pontiff himself was carried off into exile to Valence, where he died. The enemies of the church rejoiced. The last pope, they declare, had reigned, and it received a deadly wound. They lost their influence over the empires temporarily. But you know, the deadly wound was healed. This is a quote from a newspaper in 1929. The Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy. In affixing the autographs to the memorable document, this is Mussolini, in re-recognizing the Vatican as an independent entity again, healing the wound, even the newspaper writer used the very phrase, extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. And from that day, when they were reestablished as a government power, ambassadors have flowed unto the Vatican, and they again do have international power. Time Magazine's Man of the Year, Pope John Paul II, very charismatic leader, traveled more than any other pope in history. John Paul II is perhaps the most charismatic pope in modern times. In one short year, he has captured the imagination of millions and catapulted himself to center stage as the single most important religious leader in the Western world. It says, I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Very early in Pope John Paul's tenure, there was an assassination attempt. He was in critical condition. He completely recovered, and he said, I was basically dead, but I have been resurrected by the Lord. And from that time to this, he has traveled around the world, and then received, and that's his Pope Mobile, now bulletproof, and then received with more adoration and audiences, 16,000 reporters from around the world came to cover his visit to America. 16,000 reporters! The Dalai Lama, one of the leaders of the Buddhists, leaders from all over the world were invited, religious leaders from all over the world were invited to the Rome to meet with the Pope, and they came. That tells that he's got a lot of power. He may be a lovely man. Again, I'm not speaking of the person, but the position he holds is, I think, unbiblical. Rarely before has any visitor or native commanded American crowds with such vast numbers or moved them so visibly to exhilaration, solemnity, joy, and an outpouring of love. John Paul, by his near physical presence, seems sometimes to have mesmerized, that means hypnotized basically, the nation. Ever since the time of Jimmy Carter, right on through the whole time of Ronald Reagan and Bill Clinton, he's met with and had a direct line to all the presidents of the United States. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's the key. Anyone who has intelligence may work out the number of the beast. The number represents a man's name. It's symbolized with a man's title. What are the letters inscribed in the Pope's crown? This is from their own writings, our Sunday visitor. What are the letters inscribed in the Pope's crown? And what do they signify? Answer, the letters inscribed in the Pope's mitre are these, Vicarius Stellae Dei, which is the Latin for vicar of the Son of God, representative of the Son of God. Well, the Holy Spirit is supposed to be the vicar for Christ. You translate that title with its numerical value, and you come up with 666 using the Roman numerals, the Latin letters. Then it goes on to tell us, if any man worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Well, you know, America has suddenly become very close with the Pope, one nation under God. Separation of church and state is starting to dissolve. It's starting to erode because of the gross immorality in our country. The Bible foretold that this power would think to change times and laws. The Bible says, this is Father Enright, president of Redemptorist College, the Bible says, remember thou keep holy the Sabbath day. The Catholic Church says, no, by my divine power I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. And lo, the entire civilized world bows down in reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. From their catechism, how do you prove the Church has power to command feasts and holy days? Answer, by the very fact of changing the Sabbath into Sunday, which Protestants allow of, and therefore they fondly contradict themselves by keeping Sunday strictly and breaking other feasts commanded by the same Church. Question, have you any other way of proving that the Church has power to institute festivals of precept? Answer, had she not such power, she could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Friends, that's my concern. It's not founded in Scripture. We need to be Bible Christians if we want to get to the kingdom. And there's a lot of very lovely people that are being misguided and following a church and an organization instead of Jesus and His Word. They're going along with what the church says instead of what the Bible says. He has His people there. That's why Jesus said, "Come out of her, my people." The Lord says, "Many sheep I have that are not of this fold, but they're going to hear my voice." How? Through His Word. That's how Jesus speaks. And they'll come out, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd. Why does He say, "Come out, that you receive not of her plagues"? The most fearful curses ever seen in the Bible are pronounced in Revelation upon those who receive the mark of the beast in their hand or their forehead. That's why this matters. He causes all, or compels all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And He has power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now this is the second beast in Revelation chapter 13, which I believe is the United States. It says it comes up out of the earth. It comes up out of the earth right around 1798, a great nation arising. What nation would that be, I wonder? You know, Jesus told us, in fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will sincerely think he's offering service to God. That's the way it's going to be, friends. In Genesis, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. They both worshipped, and one killed the other. In the last days, it will be a repeat. Brother killing brother. All in the name of Christ. Right now, there's been a very strong alliance between the United States and Rome. Protestants, charismatics, evangelicals, and Roman Catholics are uniting to try and save the morals of the world. But they're going to start to make religious laws. Some of them will be very good, that all of us could agree with, but some of them are going to be in violation with the Bible. Dr. H.W. Millington said, "We may not be able to control the weather, but we are going to control Congress in reference to securing a Sunday law. They think it'll save the family." Are you aware? This is not stuff, sensational things done in a corner, friends. It's cover of Time magazine, Holy Alliance. How many of you remember that? It was discovered that there was a very carefully orchestrated plan between the United States under the time of Reagan and Pope John Paul II to bring down the fall of communism, and it worked. And now Christianity is spreading through the communist world. Pretty soon the whole world is going to wander after the beast, and it's going to sound so tempting that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. What about these other religions of the world? I showed you the Dalai Lama. Here's the Pope meeting with Yasser Arafat, and he has a close relationship with the religious leaders of all the major religions of the world. He's recognized as the spiritual leader. Now, I don't know. Pope John Paul II, I think, is a very sincere man, and his health is not good now. We don't know how long he'll be with us. But I think the stage has been set for the final events, friend. His plea is that the governments would work together with him to save society. And all who dwell upon the earth will worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. This is a gathering of charismatic Catholics that speak in tongues. The charismatic movement is a spiritualism movement that has swept through Protestants and Catholics alike. It's the glue that is bringing everybody together with their worship styles. Sunday, friends, don't be surprised if you go to the newspaper stand and see where it reads, "Sunday law passed," and a lot of people will rejoice. It's going to be difficult for Bible Christians who worship on the seventh day of the week. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth." These are the plagues that are going to fall. "Hurt not the earth nor the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." What's the seal of God? We showed you, Isaiah says, "Seal my law among my disciples." And in the middle of God's law, you find the elements of the seal. His title, His territory, His dominion, His name. In the Sabbath commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. For in 6 days the Lord," that's His name, "made, created," that's His office, "heaven and earth," that's His territory. The seal of God, the longest commandment, the only commandment that begins with the word "remember," only commandment that refers to a law and a time, is the one that the devil is using in the last days to get people to compromise. Friends, the same test that was passed, that was imposed upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is going to happen again. We're going to have to decide who we worship. The Bible says, "Know ye not that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." We may go through a fiery trial, but Jesus will go with us. Can you say amen? And he's calling each of us tonight to say, Lord, he's saying to us, please come to me. You can trust me. You can obey me. I'll not let you down. I'd like for you to pray about what your response is going to be, friends. You've heard the word tonight. You're here by God's divine appointment. And I pray it'll be your decision to give him all of your heart and all of your soul. Friends, in closing our meeting tonight, if you'd like to say, Lord, I'm coming just like I am. I may not know how I'm going to do it, but I want to be a Christian in my heart. If that's your prayer, would you stand with me as we close and ask God to help us be what he wants us to be? Father in heaven, we want to thank you. We sense your presence here tonight. Lord, we believe that we are living in a time when the shadows are gathering and the winds of war are coming. We believe, Lord, that there's a tremendous battle between good and evil that is going to reach its climax soon. And we want to be in the winning army when that time comes. Please, Lord, help us by your grace to make whatever changes, whatever decisions are necessary to give ourselves fully unto thee. Be with each of these dear people, Lord. Fill them with your spirit. And as they go from this place, I pray the things they've heard tonight will not go from their hearts. Help them remember that you have promised to be with them always. Bring us again tomorrow evening. And I pray that we can be ready, especially when Jesus comes. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108-0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.